Good evening. Greet you in Jesus' name. Appreciated that last song. I think it's a good sort of a way to sort of move into the message this evening. As was mentioned before, the message title is "Walk in the Same Rule." Let us mind the same thing. I have spent a lot of time on this lately, and I feel that. There's a message that applies to us. You know, we understand that in the book of Philippians, Paul was writing to a church that existed a long time ago. But I don't think the lessons that were learned then are really any different than today. I think that underlying in the book, there is a message of unity. And I think that's the reason that I appreciated that last song. It speaks about the need for it. If you could open your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 3, and I believe the theme verse is verse 16. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 15 to begin with. It says there, "Let us therefore as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, and let us mind the same thing." You know, as I was studying in the book of Philippians, I just wanted to get sort of an overall picture of what Paul was saying to this church, and just sort of got an idea of what the church was like and who he was speaking to. One of the first things that stood out to me was the fact that this epistle was written while Paul was in captivity, which so many of them were. At this point, we don't know exactly where he was at, but if we would go back to chapter 1 and read in verse 12, he mentions his captivity there. He says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things that happened unto me have fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace." So I think that only really leaves one place where Paul would have been composing this letter from. Of course, there could have been other palaces, but he was most likely in Rome, standing there in waiting for his case to be heard by Caesar. But at this point, he was writing to a church that he had established on his second missionary journey. And he was concerned for their well-being. This was a church that he had fond feelings for, and you can see that throughout the book, especially in the first chapter and the last. It was not a letter that was written to a group of individuals that were in sort of a conflict with him. You know, we could think of other churches like Corinth, where there was a lot of difficulty. Personal difficulty, you know, challenges against Paul, challenges against the teaching that Paul presented. But none of that really seems to come out in the book of Philippians. In fact, as I read through the book, I read all four chapters in a sitting, and I sort of got a feel for a theme that Paul seems to be developing. If you would look in chapter 1 and verse 27, there's a portion of the verse that says this: "Ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together." Now, if you'd go over to chapter 2, of course, we think of this chapter in how that it explains the ministry of Christ. But he says there in verse 1, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ," or if any comfort. If there's any comfort in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be what? Like-minded. So we see sort of a picture developing. And of course, if we go to chapter 3 and verse 16, there he says, "Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, And let us mind the same thing. You know, again, he's talking about the fact that they need to be living in church life in harmony. And that's a challenge. You know, I think we all would admit that. You know, we think of, you know, family life. There's times that we have to do that in family life too. We have to learn to live in harmony one with another. We have to do it with neighbors. You know, how many people do we have to learn to live in harmony with? You know, those that work away. You know, you have to learn to work in harmony with your fellow laborers, your worker, your fellow employees, you know, moms with children, so on. But there's a theme. There's a theme that's developing. And I was wondering, what exactly was Paul meaning? Was he primarily talking about standards? What exactly did he mean when he addressed what he did in all of these verses, really, but especially the ones that I named? Then I read over and came to chapter 4. There in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." And then he says this in verse 2. And I think this is the heart of a lot of the admonition that he's giving. He says, "I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." Now, when I first read that, I thought that it was talking about two men, but I looked in my commentary and it said that it's two women. So there was, you know, we don't know what. It isn't listed, but it certainly was common knowledge. You know, for an open letter like this to be shared, you know, about, you know, the blessings for the church and the admonitions for the church locally there, it was something that everyone was aware of. And there were two sisters that just simply had a hard time getting along. And I think, without knowing specifically, I think that it was beginning to make inroads and division in the church, or Paul would not have addressed it the way that he did. So we don't know what the issues were, but they were important enough that the church was beginning to take sides on the issue. You know, as we think about, it could have been two men, because we recognize this evening that men are just as prone to this sort of problem, if not more so, than the sisters. But it's real. It's something that we face. You know, these two women, they weren't like Jezebel, you know, as we read in the book of Revelation. I believe that these women were good women. I believe that they were Christians. But they struggled to get along. They just were having a hard time. They were disagreeing with one another. And one of the things that I've said over the years is that I don't think that that should surprise us, that good people disagree. And the reason that I say that, and I'm specifically thinking of our brand of people, Mennonites. You know, we have a lot of disagreements, don't we? You know, we disagree over a lot of things. And I say we should expect that. It isn't completely abnormal. And the reason that I say so is because division among a people who are interested in truth and holiness is common. Because things are important, and we would support that, would we not? They are important. And that makes for the potential for disagreements, because we have different ideas of what exactly is important and how important that is. You know, but again, you know, think back with me. I would like to say it's a bad fruit from a good trait. Does that make any sense? I think that it's accurate. I think it works that way. You know, we could think about in contrast how that liberal Christianity, they don't have as many struggles with agreeing. And the reason that's true is because you just simply pitch a really big tent. You know, you can do a lot of things. and still be fine. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to worry about if you watch TV. You don't have to worry about if you do this. You don't have to worry about if you get divorced. It's all good in their tent. And you know, on the occasion that they may have a problem with something and they discuss it, you know, generally, the way they'll draw their lines is they'll just make the tent a little bigger. I mean, that's all. You just stretch it out a little more and make room for a little more accommodation. But you see, that releases the friction. And I would suggest this morning that's not the way to address disagreement. That's not the way we should do it. And I don't think that Paul is suggesting that in the least. You know, as we think about liberals, we do recognize the weakness in them to want to make accommodation. But I think that we're slower to recognize a tendency for conservatives. You know, sort of a response that, and I'm going to lump us all in that category because I think we all are. You know, I think all of us here are conservatives. We have, you know, maybe a little different opinion about some things, but we all have a concern, and we're all wanting to live carefully. So what is it that we have a tendency toward? And I'm using my interpretation liberally, and if you disagree, you can let me know afterward, and that'll be completely okay. But I think there's a tendency for conservatives to at times respond harshly and overly opinionated. You know, again, because things do matter. They're important to us. You know, I think we can expect that. How do we deal with that? That's the question. I heard it said like this some time ago that, you know, in life we must strive to be steadfast without becoming stubborn. And I think that's true. The scriptures are clear this evening that in our pursuit of holiness, we have no excuse for careful Christians to fall into failing in basic Christian courtesy. And I think that happens. You know, we disagree. We have strong opinions. We stake our ground. And we fail in common Christian courtesy. It's common. You know, you know, it's like that in school. You have, you know, you ever heard the phrase, that's math 101. You know, what that basically means is that's the beginning. You know, that's where you start. Well, that's where we start in the Christian life too. Basic, common Christian courtesy sometimes fails. Well, I'm not trying to make a big case with that. But Paul, throughout the book of Philippians, is identifying a spirit of courtesy from the beginning to the end. You know, when he talks about how you can help one another, and also how that we need to have the mind of Christ. And let's just read that. Philippians 2 in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You know, think about that. There was just simply no competition. Jesus had no concern about his position or anyone else's. It was not robbery to be equal. He made himself of no reputation. It didn't matter how it looked to be born into a manger among the animals. It didn't matter how he would be talked about when he grew up. And, you know, I know there were stories about Mary and his birth and all of that. It didn't matter. You know, his reputation was not even considered. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know, if we would express ourselves with that kind of care and with that kind of humility and with that kind of a response, and I fail too, I will be the first one to admit that this evening. I have a lot of area to grow in. But if we do that, I think we'll have good relationships, even when things become difficult. Turn with me to Psalm 133. And this is the kind of unity that God desires among his people. <clears throat> 133 in verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. You know, in the Old Testament, was there anything more important than the priesthood, the sanctification of Aaron and his sons, and how that God brought salvation through them to his people? And David compares. And David was a man who certainly understood what division was. You know, think of all those years that he fled from Saul. Think of that time that he fled from Absalom. You know, he understood what division was. But he also understood the importance and power of unity and the love that that genders. As we think of Acts in chapter 2 and verse 1, the day of Pentecost, when 120 were gathered in the upper room, it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. You know, that was a place God could bless. Does that mean that they had, you know, some sort of programming that they all thought exactly alike? No, it doesn't mean that. Not at all. But they were there in one accord, and they were also there in one place, and God was able to bless that gathering. We think of the roots of division, and while they may be varied, the Bible does speak on one of the roots. Proverbs 13 and verse 10 says this, only by pride cometh contention. I mean, that's scripture. So I think we can put it down that somewhere, when there's division, when there's hostility, that pride is motivating some of that. I think we can assume that, because it's not an assumption, is it? The Bible tells us so. You know, again, thinking of the importance of unity. You know, with division, unless we uncover the roots of division and why it happens among us, I think that it will be a process that we repeat generationally. And so far, when you think back, we have. You know, and again, I fail, but we have. It's a problem that we have. And I don't have all of the answers for it. But I do think that Paul is addressing some of them in this book. Paul provides the key, I believe, to overcoming this, as we read in Philippians chapter 2. But turn with me over to the book of John chapter 10. And I want to try to address the core of unity and how we achieve it. It's not that we all read the same books and we, you know, it's not that sort of thing. But it says here in John chapter 10, Jesus speaking, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Did you notice the relationship that is emphasized in these verses? It's addressing the bond that we have with Christ. And it's addressing the very real consequence of relating with him in a very intimate and a personal way. We'll learn to recognize his voice. That is, in life we attune ourselves to him. Our heart beats with his. Our heart is girded to his. We listen for every word. And after a time, we begin to understand what his will is for our lives. And then when we hear a stranger calling, you know, some other voice calling us away, we recognize that it's not the voice of Christ. We recognize that it's not our master that is calling. And we turn away from that instinctually. A.W. Tozer said it like this, and I thought it was a very good illustration about how that works and how that it affects unity among us. You know what he says, he's talking about pianos and tuning pianos, which I know nothing about. I can't barely sing, much less play a piano. But he talks about how that you tune pianos with a tuning fork. And you know better about that than I do. But you use a tuning fork to tune all of these pianos. And he says this: has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? You know, think about that for a moment. You have one fork that tunes 100 pianos, and they're all automatically tuned to one another. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, they are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard, to that of Christ. That's unity. Now, it's not that easy. You know, I understand. And we're going to keep going. To be sure this evening that unity is far more than uniformity. Unity will not be found in simply agreeing to disagree. You know, sometimes we might need to do that, and that's okay. But we're not going to find unity there. We're not going to find unity in fellowship meals. Nor will it be found in dozens of much labored over documents which attempt to force us to unify when we're not disposed to unity ourselves. You know, you can't force it. It's not going to happen. Unity is found when we gird our hearts to Christ and seek his truth collectively. That's when we find unity. It's centered around truth. In our effort to find truth and understand truth. And we'll talk about that a little later on. But 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 says this: and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You know, thinking back about our two sisters, you know, like I said earlier, I believe these were good women. They were just women who failed to agree. I'm sure that both of them felt that they were standing on the side of truth. I'm sure that both of them felt that they were standing on the right side of the issue. Or else there really wouldn't have been much of a disagreement, I don't believe. And I believe that while one may have been right and one may have been wrong, that's possible, I suspect that it's more likely that they were disagreeing over an opinion of what was right and what was wrong. I believe that that was probably true. And I think that in our disagreements, we need to keep that in focus. We may be defending an opinion. That happens. I believe that when we're discussing an issue, when we're disagreeing, I believe that we must be able to defend our position with clear and supporting scriptures. And if we are unable to do so, then I think that we need to consider the possibility that our position is in fact an opinion. It's not necessarily truth. And there's a difference with that. While some opinions are definitely worthy of consideration, an opinion will always find itself on the lower level of authority, on a lower level of authority than God's word itself. And I believe that to mind the same thing does not imply that everyone must think the same. It means that we have cooperated one with another and blended those differences to form a common conclusion. You know, I use the word blended. It's important. You know, we have to be willing to blend. We have to be willing to work with a situation. You know, it works that way. If things become really rigid, what happens to them? They break. That's just the way it works. You know, there are times, and I will say this evening that I believe there are times for division. I wouldn't at all say that that's never appropriate. But not as often as it happens. Unity does not mean that we are like gingerbread men, cookie-cutter versions of Christians looking and talking identically. It does mean that we have agreed to keep first things first, and as we identify those points of importance, we invest authority in them, into areas like standards. Now, they're important, and we have agreed upon them, and we follow them. A good example of this, I believe, is found in the book of Acts 15. If you wouldn't mind, let's turn there. Acts 15, and I'm going to begin reading in just to sort of highlight the chapter, in verse 1, there were a number of men who came down from Judea insisting that new Gentile converts, would need to be circumcised and follow the Mosaic law. Of course, Paul and Silas had a problem with that. They took issue with that and took that concern back to the leaders at Jerusalem. We see that in verse 6. And it says, I think I'll begin reading in verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience unto Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch, with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, and Syria, and Cilicia. Going over in to verse 31, we see the response of those Christians as they received those letters, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. You know, as we see the process, you know, we understand in verse 7 that there had been much disputing. You know, this was an important discussion. And there were differing opinions on what needed to be done. And there were a number of leaders, Peter and James, and I think Barnabas and Paul, they all spoke. And they brought everyone back to what God wanted in the situation. And they were able to come to a conclusion, to a decision. And I would like to suggest this evening that this sort of cooperation and a willingness to compromise on personal preference is important. And it was evident in these men that were gathered together. You know, you think about how long these individuals had been following the rite of circumcision. How many years? How many generations? You know, we talk about what we've been taught, and I'm not disputing that, and I found it very difficult to wade through all of the sort of the sensitive spots, you know, in a message like this, because there's a lot of them out there. But they were willing to honestly look at what God says. What does he encourage? What does he say about it? Do we have clear supporting biblical authority on the subject? You know, it's important. And as they were willing to compromise on personal preference, it produced rest for all of the churches. And in fact, it produces rest even now, does it not? Because we continue to benefit from the decisions that were made in Jerusalem. We're all Gentiles. You know, we continue to follow the decisions that were given then. And they were blessed. And I believe we are blessed. While diversity was not encouraged in the New Testament, I think that we would have to agree that at some level it was present. You know, again, they weren't like cookie cutter versions of themselves. They just didn't all look the same. They didn't all act the same. You know, they had a commonality, certainly. I believe that. But consider, you know, Timothy was circumcised. Titus was not. Some could eat meat. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 through 13, Paul talks about that. While others could not. Now, Paul highlights the admonition that if my meat makes my brother to stumble, then he's going to forgo that privilege. But his position was that if it did not violate your conscience, that some could eat the meat that was offered to idols. Others could not. You know, we struggle with that, you know, being so removed from that. But it was so common and so ordinary back then that, you know, we just have trouble relating with that. But that is Scripture. We also understand that the Jews, it would seem, were still beholden to aspects of the Mosaic Law. I don't believe that it was true of everything in the Mosaic Law, but I believe that they did keep some of it, while the Gentiles did not need to. I believe that as we read the New Testament, it becomes clear that the early Christians did not do everything exactly the same. In these verses, Paul is identifying how we can successfully grease the wheels of those differences that are among us, you know, our differences of perspective, of circumstance, of, you know, our perspective on the tradition that we've enjoyed that maybe someone else has not. You know, it's, again, Christian courtesy. He's helping us to know how to approach the differences that we have. And again, you know, I consider this a hard message. I'm exposing everything. So, but if you disagree, please talk to me. I'm fine with that. And you can even correct me, Sherwin, at the end. But I believe that's, as I see it, I think that's true. And it's important. Ephesians 4, speaking of Christian courtesy, says this: let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And you know, we say that about kindness, that a little bit of it goes a long way. And I believe it's true. John 13 and verse 35, Jesus said this: by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have what? Love one for another. And that's more than words. You know, we can say that just as slick as you please. You know, we love our brother. And I think at some level we probably do. But when the fur flies, I'm not sure it's always true. You know, do we really love our brother? You know, I don't know. I'm not really going to comment more on that, but it's important that we do. And if we don't, we need to get to the bottom of why, and we need to correct that. I believe that in church life, that while it's important to be staunch in our convictions, it is just as important to be compassionate. I think that they're sisters. I think they complement one another. They're supposed to. Staunch, but yet compassionate. Isn't that what Jesus was? He didn't move. When he presented truth, he lived truth, he walked in truth, he didn't move. But when he saw the multitudes of people on the hills, it says that his heart was moved with compassion. He cared. He cared for everyone, even those that disagreed with him. When compassion is abandoned, I believe that harshness will abound, and no one will find a blessing among that. I believe that Jesus' message is clear. Unity is achieved when we prefer the good of others. When we express forbearance, because to love is to allow others to express themselves. When we express forgiveness, because offenses will come. When we express admonition and edification, as we speak the truth in love. In kindness, and the dictionary definition of the word kindness is this: the quality of being friendly, generous. I like that word. And I need to learn more about what that word is. Generous. Generous with others. Friendly and considerate. compassion, because it is important that we are able to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And along with these, one of the things that I would add is that we must remember truth above all. It's vitally important.